The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 20th, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 87. And this morning I'll read Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, once again, let's look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would give us light from your word that we might better know you and that we might better know how to walk in a way that pleases you. Grant us your Holy Spirit both to preach and to hear, and to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it, for the good of our souls and the glory of your name. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. A few weeks ago, I began a series of messages that began with this text, Psalm 87, verse 2, and which follow a treatise of the Puritan David Clarkson. And that treatise is entitled Public Worship Preferred to Private. And I made this observation as we began that series of messages, and it was Clarkson's observation before it was mine, and that is that God prefers public worship to private worship, and therefore we also ought to prefer public worship to private. And that's the main thrust of these messages of Clarkson, and so the messages I'm going to be preaching as well. I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon along these lines in his comments on Psalm 84 and verse 1 in his Treasury of David. That psalm begins with the words, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." And here are Spurgeon's remarks. He does not tell us how lovely they were because he could not. His expressions show us that his feelings were inexpressible. Lovely to the memory, to the mind, to the heart, to the eye, to the whole soul are the assemblies of the saints. Earth contains no sight so refreshing to us as the gathering of believers for worship. Those are sorry saints who see nothing amiable in the services of the Lord's house. Well, that's the thrust as well of these messages that are before us, and I want to simply begin before I get to the material that is new for today by giving a brief review of things that we've seen. We started out with this text, Psalm 87 and verse 2, and I asked a few questions of it. It says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The first question was, where is Zion? And I said that Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. Zion is the name taken from the hill on which the city of Jerusalem was built. Second question was, why does the Lord love Zion more than all the dwellings or all the places where his people live, all their homes, their houses? And I gave a two-part answer. First, that it is the place in which God dwelt in a special way, and we saw that from some Old Testament passages. And secondly, it's the place where he was worshipped by his gathered people. And then the third question was that, in light of the fact that this is the Old Testament and Zion was a specific geographical location where God dwelt in a special way, does this text and the truth that it states, does it even apply to us anymore as God's people in the new covenant? And if so, how does it? And I said that although God's special presence is not limited to any specific single geographic location in this age, and we know that from the explicit teaching of Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 20 to 23, even though that is the case, nevertheless, the principle that God has a peculiar delight in his people's corporate public worship is as true as ever. And Jesus makes that point in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where he says, where even two or three are gathered together in his name, as we are here today, he is there in the midst of his people. In other words, he is present in a special way. And so on this basis, we can say along with the Puritan David Clarkson that God, and this is the point of this text, he does prefer public worship to private worship, and we ought to do the same. I gave the reminder, you may recall, that that does not mean that God does not delight in the private worship of his people. The point is simply that he delights even more in their public worship. They're worshiping God gathered together as we are doing now. And then, having considered the text and made that observation, we began to confirm that observation by several considerations. I had 10 considerations. I only made it through 5. I'll give you the other 5 then this morning, and then we'll go on in subsequent messages to answer some objections that might come to this, especially in our day and age. Many people make objections to this idea that we ought to gather together and worship God together, and that this is in some way more pleasing to God. You hear people saying when you encourage them that they need to come to the house of God, well, I can worship God when I'm out in a field meditating. Of course you can. It is pleasing to God. But the scripture is saying there's something more pleasing. So I'll answer some objections to that and then give some practical applications in light of this truth. But here are the 5 things we saw that confirm this observation last time. First, that the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. If they have more people engaged in worshiping the Lord, we can argue the more God is glorified by that. Second, there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. It's not that God doesn't meet with you when you're worshiping him by yourself. But the point is that first, corporate worship is the gathering together of many people who have the presence of Christ within them. And secondly, there's that specific promise I mentioned just a couple of moments ago, that a promise of God's peculiar presence when his people are gathered together. Matthew 18, 20, the words of the Lord Jesus. Then third, here, that is, when God's people gather together to worship him corporately, here are the clearest manifestations of God. And it follows from the thing that we just saw. Where God is in a special way, there we will especially see him by faith. And then the fourth thing was this: there is more spiritual advantage to be gotten in the use of public ordinances than in private. Perhaps at some point along the way I'll quote that well-known Puritan remark that the Lord's Day is the market day for the soul. It's the day when, in a sense, God opens up the doors of his store for us to come in and browse and freely buy of all that he has for us. And then the fifth thing is, here the Lord works his greatest works. What are the greatest works that God is doing in this day and age? And you might be tempted to think, well, he's not creating a universe anymore. Could it be earthquakes and volcanoes and things like that? No. The greatest works that God is doing in this day and age is the saving of sinners, the making of those who are spiritually dead alive, and conforming of people more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the works that especially go on where God's people gather to worship Him. Well, today then, we'll consider the next five of these confirmations of this truth that God delights more in public worship than in private, and therefore so should we, His people, as well. So the sixth thing is this. Public worship is more edifying than private worship. Now, this is similar to one of the things we already saw, that there's more spiritual advantage to be gotten in the use of public ordinances. But it's a little bit different. There, the point was, when we say there's more spiritual advantage, the point is that, in a sense, God has amassed things in such a way. He's brought the people together, and He's brought His servants to come and publicly preach the Word. The text that I used there was Ephesians 4, where it talks about the gifts that Christ has given to the church. And He's given to the church the gifts of the pastors and teachers who are to come and publicly teach the Word of God. There's spiritual advantage there. Here, when I say public worship is more edifying, the point that Clarkson has in mind is this. It's the effect that all of us together have on each other. He says this, I'm quoting from Clarkson, "In private, you provide for your own good, but in public, you do good both to yourselves and to others." I used the illustration earlier of a potluck, when we bring each of us a dish of food together. And if we just had that meal by ourselves at home, we would say, well, that's a good meal. It's tasty. It's nourishing. But if each of us brings a meal together, then we have a feast. And so that's the point here. We're all coming together. We're collaborating to do good to one another. Others are joining together to do good to you when you come to God's house on God's day. They're doing you good in a number of ways. I'll just mention a couple of them. They're doing you good by their example. They're doing you good when they sing, standing next to you or sitting next to you, with vigor and delight and concentration. Turn over to Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19. It says here, not necessarily speaking about corporate worship, or strictly speaking about corporate worship, because we can do this as well when we're with one another, not in the worship of God, but it says we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all. I'm sorry, I should back up and read 18 and 19 rather than 19 and 20. So let me do that. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, as I said, we can be doing that not just when we're together with God's people worshiping Him, but we do certainly do this when we're joined together. We turn to the same hymn and we all sing together. And when we sing with vigor, when we sing with delight, when we sing with concentration on what we're doing, having our mind as well as our heart engaged, we're spurring one another on by our good example. We're doing the same thing when we pray with earnestness. When we have corporate prayer, following what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, only one person at a time is the mouthpiece for the people of God. But everyone is to be praying. And when you are next to someone else and you are evidently, earnestly giving an effort, not sitting there clicking your nails against each other or looking around or ruffling the pages of your hymnal or cracking your knuckles. You're being a good example to the persons sitting next to you. And of course, when you sing here, it also is implying that we're exhorting one another when we sing. And that's the point of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 as well. Turn there. That we come together in order to do each other good. First and foremost, of course, we come together to meet with God. But another purpose of our coming together is to do good to others. We do that by our example, as I said. We do that by our exhortation, as it says in Ephesians 5. When we sing, we're not just singing to God, but we also are singing to each other. That's a scriptural thing. Some of our hymns, you notice, are sung directly to God, but some are sung to one another. And that's not unscriptural that we do that. But look also at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We gather together to do good to one another. We exhort one another, not only by our singing, but by our words. Of course, it's done from the pulpit, but it's done as well after worship is over, and we have time to have fellowship with one another. We can exhort, we can encourage, we can admonish one another as we see the need and as we have the need for it. So public worship is more edifying than private for these reasons. A seventh thing that confirms this point that we're noticing, that God is pleased with corporate worship, He regards it more highly than private, and so should we. It's this: public ordinances are a better security against apostasy than private. They're a better security against apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is turning away from God. Hebrews 6 talks about apostasy. It's one of the main passages on that subject. We're not going to look at it at this moment. You can glance at it if you'd like. But it talks about people who appeared to be God's people, but they turned away from the faith and they're lost in the end. That's what apostasy is. It's someone who has a great deal of light who turns away from that light and ultimately perishes in his sin. An apostate is not someone who was a true Christian and then is lost in the end. The Bible teaches there can be no such thing. Once someone is in Christ's hand, Jesus taught in John 10, he cannot be snatched or plucked out of that hand. He says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. But an apostate is someone who has been exposed to the gospel, who has professed faith in it, but who ultimately turns away from the faith. And I mentioned that one of the great passages on that subject is in this very epistle of Hebrews. And that idea, that subject of turning away from the faith, is one that is in the mind of the writer of the book of Hebrews from the beginning chapter to the very last chapter. It's a strand or a theme that is woven throughout this epistle. In fact, we could say it's one of the great reasons that we have this epistle. The writer was warning people who came out of Judaism not to go back. And he's warning them that if you do go back, the consequences are very dire. They are very, very dangerous. Your soul will be lost forever if you turn away from the truth. And so we look at the same passage we looked at a moment ago, Hebrews 10, 23 to 27, to notice this point, that public ordinances, meeting together with God's people, are a better security or a better safeguard against apostasy than simply having your private devotional exercises. Look at verse 23. And remember, let's read these in light of what I said about the epistle to the Hebrews. It's a constant and lengthy warning against apostasy. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, don't let yourself fall away or slip away. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. See, that paragraph I read begins with those words that say we need to hold fast our confession, our Christian confession, our faith in Christ. We can't let go of it. In verses 26 and 27, he tells us why we must do so and how dangerous it is if we don't. He says, if you turn away from the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins left, only a certain fearful expectation of judgment. It's that warning against apostasy. If you have been given a great deal of light, don't turn away from it. To him who is given much, of him much will be required. You have a far greater responsibility if you have been taught the truth more fully, and if you have entered into it with your profession of faith, and especially becoming a member of a scriptural church. And so in verses 24 and 25 again, sandwiched in there between those warnings, is this exhortation that one vital way that we can keep from falling away is we join together regularly with God's people, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't say, I have better things to do. Don't say, we don't need that stuff so much. Take your Bible out, open to this passage, get on your knees and argue with the writer that we don't need to be constantly getting together to worship God with his people. They had bad habits in the first century, just as many people have in the 21st century. The writer says, as is the manner of some. Some people don't bother coming when the doors of the church are open. But the writer says, you all need this. And he says, you need to do it till either your dying day or the day of the return of Christ. He says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's the last day. So the means by which, or at least one great means by which apostasy will be prevented, is mutual exhortation. And that happens especially when the church gathers together and where the people of God gather together to worship God. Let's look at one other text in this same epistle, Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. The apostle says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need this regularly and constantly. While it is called today, which is every day we wake up. Which is why we need to regularly gather together, that we might be in the presence of those who will exhort and admonish us. Well, if I need to be admonished, I can call a brother on the phone. As they say in New Jersey, yeah, right. You don't pick up the phone when you need to be admonished. You come together with the people of God that you might be properly admonished as you need to be. Do you look at it that way? Do you look at it the way the writer of the book of Hebrews looks at it? Or do you say, well, the stakes really aren't that high. If that's your opinion, that's a very unbiblical way of looking at this. Think about it. When you're in your right spiritual mind, aren't you concerned when someone is absent from the worship of God? I don't mean just that he might be sick. We should have that concern as well. But especially when someone is regularly absent from the house of God. If someone is habitually absent, why would you be concerned about that? Is it because you have some kind of a fascination with numbers? Is it because you're a part of a church that is some kind of a cult? No, it is because you know, like the writer to the Hebrews, that public worship is just in a way that private devotional exercises are. It is a spiritual barometer that tells the temperature or the pressure, if you will, of people's souls. It is a telling thing whether people are regularly in the house of God or not. Now, it doesn't tell everything, because there were no more faithful people at going to the house of God than the Pharisees. It doesn't tell everything, but it is telling. And it is also, as this writer says, preventative. Think of the writer of Psalm 73. He starts out by saying in that psalm, "My feet had almost stumbled." Remember, he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He said, "What is it? It's not worth it to serve God, is it? The wicked prosper. They don't serve God." He says, "My feet had almost stumbled." But what was it that God used? He says, "But then when I was in the sanctuary, then God revealed it to me." It was when he was in the house of God that his feet were kept from stumbling. God revealed something to him in a peculiar way that kept him. Let me read Clarkson's words here from his treatise. He says about this whole matter of public worship being a preventive to apostasy. He says, "Is not the rejecting of public ordinances the great step to the woeful apostasies among us? Who is there who falls off from the truth and holiness of the gospel into licentious opinions and practices that has not first fallen off from the public ordinances? Who is there in these times that has made shipwreck of faith and a good conscience who has not first cast the public worship of God overboard? The sad result of forsaking the public assemblies should teach us this truth, that public ordinances are the great security against apostasy, a greater security than private duties, and therefore to be preferred." In Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that, you'll remember there were many, many people who helped Christian along the way. They were people whose zeal was warm and whose faith was strong when Christians was not. We all need those kinds of people in our lives. And we know that whether it be many or relatively fewer at any given time, we will find them here among the people of God. May God write that truth on our hearts. And then an eighth consideration. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. Some of us are tempted to think that heaven would be the place where we could be most by ourselves. But that would be due to our shyness, our excessive reserve, and our self-centeredness, not because we have a scriptural view of the age to come. Jesus said he would prepare mansions or rooms for his disciples. I don't know if that means there will necessarily be private quarters for us, but certainly it means there's going to be a place in heaven for us. And the great glory of heaven is going to be that everyone will be glorifying God together at times with one voice. And that's how the scriptures represent heaven when it gives us a picture, when it kind of draws back the curtains of heaven. Let's look at Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14, first of all. The Apostle John is telling us about the vision that God gave him of things that were to come and things that even were presently in heaven. And he says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and glory, excuse me, and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Or look at chapter 7, verses 9 through 12 of Revelation. A similar thing. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What are these? These are scriptural pictures of heaven that are given to us. It's the place where we will see Christ face to face. We will have the greatest view of God, and we will be all together praising God. That's heaven. And when you put it in those terms, what is the nearest thing to heaven that we have here on earth? It's when we gather together and Christ is in the midst of his people in a peculiar way. "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." And it's when we lift our voices in our hearts in singing praise to God and worshiping him in that way. That's it. This is heaven. And the closest thing to heaven in this life is our corporate worship. So public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. Then the ninth thing that confirms that observation, that God delights in public worship more than in private, and that we also should, is this. The examples of the most renowned servants of God who have preferred public worship before private is a sufficient argument. Clarkson is saying that God's people, God's eminent saints, have had this attitude. First of all, consider David. And David, we have to believe, when we read the scriptures, we read the Psalms, David is a man who knew the presence of God in his private devotional exercises, if you will. He knew much of the presence of God. He knew much blessedness as he worshiped God in private. But look at what David says back in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Many of you know this text. It's a good text to meditate on for the Lord's Day and as you anticipate the coming of the Lord's Day. This is a Psalm of David. And here are David's words in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now that's a desire that as we look at the future, as we look at the life after this life, the kingdom of God that's coming, that'll be fulfilled forever. And every day we will be dwelling in the house of the Lord, if you will, beholding his beauty. But in this life, what David is saying is, I wish I could be in the house of God, the temple, worshiping God all the days of my life. That's the best of all the places on earth where God's people gather together to worship him. There's the example of the godly David. Or here's another example of godly believers, Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. This is a psalm of the captivity in which the writer is recounting their being taken into captivity. They're being marched off away from the land of Israel to the land of Babylon, where they were captives. And the writer says, by the rivers of Babylon, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They were homesick as they left Zion. But here we're going to see why they were. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion. And then the psalmist says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Here is a man who has imbibed the statement of Psalm 87:2, the truth stated there. God delights in Zion more than all the dwellings of Jerusalem. He loves the public worship of God's people. And the psalmist here, an Old Testament saint, knows that the same thing is true about Zion. Even though God's people are being taken away from their land, and even though God will still hear their prayers and answer their prayers, he still knows that the place where God especially dwells is in Zion. And he says, my heart is grieved, and I don't even know if I can bring myself to sing. Think of this psalm when you're praying for saints who are imprisoned in other countries. We know God can meet with them in prisons, don't we? But it is a great grief to be apart from God's people. And that should be our attitude, brethren. We should prize the worship of God, because here we see how renowned or eminent servants of God did. Or turn for a moment to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 4, and notice how this is true about our Lord Jesus as well. Luke chapter 4, and verse 16. And remember, what we read about Jesus is true, even though he lived in a day when the public worship of God was greatly corrupted. He was led by the likes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. It says, so he came to Nazareth, Luke 4:16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So even though the worship of God was corrupted, and though Jesus constantly sensed he was in the midst of a wicked, unbelieving, adulterous generation, he was at the house of God on God's day, week by week by week. And think of how he admonished the people of God when he was excoriating and reproving the Pharisees and the scribes in a passage like Matthew 23, telling how corrupt they were. He still said, don't absent yourself from the house of God. He says, go to where these guys teach. He just said, don't do what they do, but listen to what they say. Even in a day when the worship is corrupt, he was saying, don't forsake it. And that's what you have likewise in the letters of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is reproving the churches. In some cases, he encouraged the churches. But by and large, he's reproving them. He says in Revelation 3:16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." But then he says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." There are many people who have come along in the history of the Christian church, especially in recent centuries, who have said the church has become so corrupt, Christ has given up on the church. And then they start some new movement. There's one person constantly on the radio waves here in New Jersey who's espousing this kind of a heresy, that God is forsaking the churches and so should we. That's not what Jesus says. He says to some congregations, "I may spew you out of my mouth," but his message to the church is repent. Reform the church. He's not forsaking the church. We're to be in the house of God on God's day. That's the attitude of God's most renowned servants, including Christ himself. I may have quoted this before. It's one of the things I like to quote most from Puritans that I've read. A statement of Philip Henry. He was a Puritan. And in his day, there were preachers who were outside of the Anglican church, that such as Philip Henry was. He was Matthew Henry's dad. And they were prevented from preaching within 5 miles of their homes, which basically meant they couldn't preach on the Lord's Day because they couldn't preach in their churches. They didn't have cars like we do. So they would go during this time to the Anglican church, the state church. And Philip Henry went to the state church one Lord's Day, and the sermon was called by Matthew Henry, his son, who wrote his biography, a harangue against the nonconformists. Philip Henry was a nonconformist. And that's what the sermon was. Whatever his text was that he read, he went on to talk about how terrible the nonconformists were. And so on the way home, one of the persons traveling with Philip Henry says, "Well, certainly you won't be going to the afternoon service, because it was going to be part two of what was begun in the morning." And Philip Henry says, "Yes, I will be going. Because though he may not know his duty, I know mine. And I bless God, I can find honey in a carcass." Brethren, may God help us, so long as we have breath, to have such an attitude about the public assembling of God's people. The examples of the most renowned servants of God ought to teach us this point. A tenth and final thing: the precious blood of Christ is most interested in public worship. And that must needs be most valuable, which has most interest in that which is of infinite value. Let me explain what he means by that. It's a lengthy point. But his point is, the blood of Christ is most interested in public worship. He means this: every element of private worship existed and was required of men before the fall into sin. And that would have continued to be the case if there had been no fall into sin. But if there hadn't been a fall into sin, Christ would not have come. But Christ did come to redeem his people from their sins. And when Christ redeemed his people from their sins, some of the things he purchased for us are the preaching of the gospel and the ordinances of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And so what Clarkson's point is this: the preaching of the gospel was purchased for us by Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 4, after he died, he rose. And after he rose, he ascended. And when he ascended, what did he do? He gave gifts to men. And it's humbling to say it, but that means he gave you someone like me standing here to tell you about the glories of Christ and his gospel. Christ died so that I might be standing here doing this today. Christ died so that we might enjoy, 1 week ago there in Rawalpindi, Pakistan, that ordinance of baptism, baptizing that one saint into that small, humble assembly of God's people. Christ died so that we might be doing that, and likewise, that we might partake of the Lord's Supper. And baptism and the Lord's Supper also clearly picture the work of Jesus Christ that he came into this world to do, to save sinners. See the point that Clarkson's making. All the elements of New Covenant public worship are based upon Christ's work, and they are built, or I should say they are purchased, by Jesus Christ's work. And so he said, for that reason, because these are things, hearing the preaching of God's word, and witnessing the ordinances of baptism, partaking of the Lord's Supper, these are all things we cannot do in our private worship. And therefore, we ought to prefer public worship to private. There's 10 reasons why that is. To all buttress that one great reason, which is that God prefers public worship to private. And therefore, we ought to do the same. So, do we find ourselves, do you find yourself agreeing with the perspective of Scripture on this point? Do we agree with God's perspective? Do we believe the Word of God? Oh, there might be answers in the negative that you are raising in your mind right now. Like I mentioned at the outset with my introduction to the last sermon, and I'll come back and visit some of those things in the next message or two. But I think it boils down to this. God says that He delights in Zion. He prefers Zion to all the dwellings of His people. And brethren, we ought to as well. We've seen from Scripture that God prefers public worship to private. We've seen reasons that confirm that and tell us that we should prefer public worship to private worship. And maybe you've heard all those things and you're still unimpressed. Maybe you say, well, private worship is what I really prefer. And you may think that that's what you ought to do, prefer private worship, because if you have had such special times with God and you can order what you do in your own way, you're really a child of this decade or the last few decades. Everything is my this and my that. Well, maybe that's the way you think. But brethren, that is not the way the Scriptures look at it. And you may think that spending a Sunday watching the NFL or shopping or spending time with a family is every bit as legitimate a thing to do. Maybe you're an unbeliever, and that's exactly the way you think as you sit here today. I believe I've given you good scriptural considerations that tell you that that is not true if you think that way. And I believe that if you are not convinced by what you've seen from the Scripture, and you're not persuaded that these things are true, I believe it is sin for you to think that way. I believe it is. I believe that every true Christian, when he hears these things, is either saying amen, if not out loud in his heart, or I believe he's realizing when he sees his heart not saying amen, that it is a sinful way to think. And he's repenting. Or I believe he will repent. But I also recognize not everyone looks at it that way. Unbelievers certainly don't. And those who think they are believers, many may not look at it this way. Let me just close by reading from Matthew 22 and just making a few comments. Matthew 22 verses 1 through 13. We're told in the Scriptures that Jesus frequently taught in parables. We know that he did not speak exclusively in parables, but at least at points in his ministry, he taught so much by parables that it says at one point he didn't teach them anything except by parables. And so here is a parable in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." I'll just stop reading there for the sake of time. And that's the main thing I wanted us to focus on. I know that this parable is not talking about coming to the house of God and worshiping God. I know it's a much broader statement that it's making. It's about inviting people to believe in Christ, to enter the kingdom of God. That's the thrust of this parable, that you need to believe in Christ to be saved. But there's a sense in which we can apply this in a more narrow way to what goes on every Lord's Day when God's people gather together. This is a day on which Christ has spread a feast. And he says, come and enjoy the feast. But every Lord's Day, you have people in this world, including professing Christians, who say what people are saying here. They made light of it. They went their ways. Though Scripture says on God's Day, we ought not to go our own ways. We should go to the house of God and delight in it. But it says they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Could I paraphrase that and put it in terms of what I'm talking about? They went, they had other things that they thought they could do rather than going to the house of God. And they even created convenient ways to not go to the house of God at all on the Lord's Day. Worship on Saturday night so you have the whole day to yourself unhindered. And it says, they treated his servants spitefully who were saying, coming. Say, come. They said, come. And don't we see it in our day? You want to be a stick in the mud and a killjoy and tell people that God's word says they ought to be in God's house worshiping him on his day. And see what kind of a reputation you can get among many, many people. And you can even be in the house of God and having your heart be out there with all those other people as well. We're not talking about just showing up. But the Bible teaches you are to worship God with all of your heart. If you find yourself here today and your heart is 1,000 miles away or even a couple of miles away, if it is not saying a resounding amen to the things that you are hearing, if your perspective is not the Scripture's perspective, it is not God's perspective, then say with David, confess to God, confess that these are sins on your part. Confess to God what is in your heart and say to God, Lord, I know that you desire truth in the inward parts. And pray with David in that same psalm, O Lord, create in me a pure heart. Give me a pure heart so that I will worship you as I ought. Go to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to him. You cannot manufacture for yourself. Trust me. You cannot manufacture for yourself a delight in the worship of God. Because everything in your native sinful heart and in the world around you is telling you otherwise. But let this be an occasion for you to realize who and what you are before God, to confess it to him, to ask forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God enable you so to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we confess, even those of us who most delight in your worship, that there are times and days and moments when this is the last place we want to come. And when we come, there's a sense in which we are even dragging ourselves. Father, help us to press on and faithfully do that because we know what the truth says. Inspire us by your word when we come into your house, by the exhortations and the examples of our brethren. Above all, we ask that whenever we come into the house of God, we might meet with Jesus Christ himself. Father, speak to us every time we're in this house through your word, that more and more we might have confidence that this is the best place on earth to be, that it is a foretaste of heaven, and that it is a means of sanctification and keeping us from the worst of sins. Oh God, we ask that you would write these things in our hearts, that you would bring sinners to yourself through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith in him, and that you would glorify your name, not only now, but throughout the rest of this day and when we gather again this night. For we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.